All right, I'm going to go ahead and get us started. If you will, you can turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Begin with a scripture reading from Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And 28, actually. Why stop at 27 when you can read 28? Stay. Genesis 1, beginning in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the chance to study this morning what it means that we have been created in your image, in your likeness. We pray that you might grant us wisdom as we think through this issue, how this theme is expressed throughout the entire storyline of the Bible, and then how we can live out the implications and application of this truth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago, I said as we looked at man being created in the image of God, I said I wanted to talk more about that in depth in a couple weeks, so now we're here. And so this morning, really the main thing that I want to do is look at what it means that mankind, that humanity, men and women, have been made in the image of God. I will give a warning on a direction I don't think we should go with this. My answer ultimately is going to be, although I want to show more than this, is to be in the image of God just can't be reduced beyond just being human. If you're a human, you're made in the image of God. If you're made in the image of God, you're human. I think we go a wrong route when we try to dissect in detail. Well, what does that mean? What makes man different from animals? So you might say something like, well, maybe the image of God is our ability to communicate. Unlike the animals can communicate, we actually are able to communicate at least more effectively or something like that. Or reason. We're able to reason out things, and the animal world can't do that. But the problem with going that way and trying to dive into those details are, what happens when the day comes when you lose your reason? My grandmother has Alzheimer's right now. So does that mean she's somehow less in the image of God? What about the unborn baby? Unborn baby can't communicate. I don't know his or her reasoning abilities. So I think we go a dangerous route when we try to kind of press the details of maybe specifics, reasoning or communicative abilities or these kinds of things. Rather, just to be made in the image of God means you're a human being. To be a human being means you're made in the image of God. And I think that's as reduced as we can get looking at the specifics of it. But this morning, I do want to look at this reality of what it means that we are made in the image of God and how that goes through the entire Bible. One of the things that stands out in Genesis 1, 26 through 28 is that the author doesn't tell us what it means to be made in the image of God, does he? Which is big. I mean, it's a big deal. Man's made in the image of God. That's different from every other thing on the earth. Or we're having a whole Sunday school lesson about what it means, and the author doesn't tell us. So I'll ask you a question, and I do want to hear your response. In what situation is it that you would say something to someone that is very important and not tell them what it means? Is there any situation, any group that you're thinking of? You're talking to a group of people. Why in the world this morning, why in the world would I say anything that's really, really important and not tell you what it means? What could we assume about what I'm talking about then? Any thoughts? Yes, Amanda.
They already know it.
They already know it, yeah. I think that's right. That's exactly right. So if I were to say to you all, years ago, Billy Sunday would say to people, "Hit the sawdust trail," and you know, he would go on, then you guys might say, whoa, come back to that. Hit the sawdust trail. I have no idea what you're even talking about. Well, Billy Sunday was this traveling evangelist, and they would set up tents to have these revivals, right? And in order to keep the dust from being stirred up when people walked around, they would bring in sawdust to keep it down. So that in the aisles, you would have sawdust so that when Billy Sunday wanted to call people to come forward and profess faith in Christ, he would say, I want you to hit the sawdust trail. Kind of the same thing that modern day evangelists, at least in my upbringing, might say, walk the aisle. So if I said to you, just because you walk the aisle doesn't mean you're a believer. Probably most, if not all of you, know exactly what I mean. If my kids were in here, they may say to me afterwards, Dad, what do you mean by walk the aisle? We don't even have a center aisle, right? So I think Amanda's exactly right. When we talk to people, we can say things that are even really crucially important and not explain them as long as we assume everybody knows what we mean. So then I think our working assumption should be the audience in Genesis chapter 1, we're going to assume they knew what it meant to be made in the image of God. Well, how would they have known? Well, obviously, this must have been some kind of common vernacular of the day, just an understood reality. So then if you go back and you study the ancient Near East, it would seem that we should find this language being used, this idea being spread about, and sure enough, you do. Egyptian cultures, Assyrian cultures, even among the Canaanites, it's regular conversation in their writings to talk about someone or something being made in the image of a god. There are two ways that we see it when we look at their writings in the ancient Near East. Both of them are really the same idea. One of them is that you might have something like a statue. So, for example, you've probably seen this. Maybe some pictures of, you know, maybe an old Assyrian scene or Egyptian or Canaanite or something like this. But you see a temple with a statue of a god in the middle of it. That statue would have been referred to in their writings as a statue made in the image of whatever god. So if the Assyrian deity's name was Charlie, which is unlikely, but if it were, right, they would say, well, there's that statue's made in the image of Charlie. So that when you see the statue there in Charlie's temple, it's sending a message that this statue is his image. The statue represents him. It sends the message, Charlie reigns in this region. The statue is made in the image of the great Assyrian god, Charlie. There's another way it's used, too, which is another interesting way. It was sometimes used in reference to the king. So the king would sometimes be referred to as the king who is in the image of the god. So the Assyrian king would be thought of to be made in the image of the deity Charlie, who reigns over Assyria. Why? Because the king would represent his rule, represent his reign over the land. So how's Charlie, this Assyrian king deity, exercising his reign over Assyria? Well, through his king, who's made in his image, who is also called, interestingly in their writings, the god's son. The idea is that the king was called the son of the god, because just as a son might reflect and resemble and represent the behavior of his father, so the king was to resemble, reflect, and represent the reign of the god. So, and then sometimes the king himself would set up a statue of himself so that these two function together. But this idea is interesting. So the idea of the time, if you studied Egyptian culture at this time, or Assyrian culture, or Canaanite culture, again, the ancient Near East, what you would find is that the king would be understood as being in the image of God because he's representing the god's reign and rulership over the land, and he was fit to represent the god's reign and rule over the world because he had a unique relationship to the god. He was the god's son, the one who should be a good reflection of the god, the one whose behavior should really mimic the behavior of the god. So Peter Gentry, this Old Testament guy, I'll read you something he writes kind of summing up this finding. He says, in the ancient Near East, since the king is the living statue of the god, kind of putting these two together, He represents the God on earth. That makes sense. He makes the power of the God a present reality. To sum up, the term image of God in the culture and language of the ancient Near East in the 15th century BC would have communicated two main ideas, rulership and sonship. The king is the image of God because he has a relationship to the deity as the son of God and a relationship to the world as ruler for the God. And so it seems that we need to assume that the Bible is using image of God in the exact same way, unless the Bible tells us otherwise, because of exactly what Amanda pointed out. You don't define a term when you're using the term in the way that everyone understands it. So if the Bible's using the term in the way everyone had understood it, then when the Bible says that mankind, Adam and Eve and their offspring, were made in the image of God, we're to understand that as man is put on the earth to represent, resemble, and reflect God and our rule over the world. And it fits, doesn't it? I mean, the first thing that God talks to them about is having dominion, ruling over the world. But would we be right then if we were to say, okay, so mankind is in the image of God, would we be right then to guess, if this was the way it's used in the ancient Near East at that time, would we be right then to say that mankind is also to be understood as a son of God? I think we are on safe grounds for three reasons. Number one, this would have been the way it commonly understood. The king would have been in the image of God because he's the son of God, right? So think about that. A second reason, look at Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5 seems to link this idea of sonship and image. To be a son is to be the image, and to be the image is to be the son. In Genesis 5, verses 1 through 3, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness and after his image and named him Seth. So it seems what the author is showing us here is that Seth is to Adam like Adam is to God. Right? Adam fathers one in his own likeness, in his own image, who is his son. So then would we be on the right track to say, then the author is telling us, just as Seth is Adam's son, so Adam should be thought of as being God's son? Well, you could say, well, I mean, we do have this verse connecting it. We do have the understood common vernacular of the day. But is there anything that pushes us over the top? Yeah, reason number three, I think it's right to think of mankind as God's son. It's because the Bible actually calls Adam God's son. If you go to Luke chapter 3, Luke has this long genealogy, tracing Jesus all the way back to Adam. He traces him back to Enos, and then he says, Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So yeah, right now, I think we can say, to be made in the image of God is to be human. To be a human is to be in the image of God, and God created mankind not only to be his image bearers, but to be his sons. But I want to add another descriptive element here. If we think back in the beginning, look at Psalm chapter 8. Psalm 8. If you look at Psalm 8, it's interesting. What happens in Psalm 8 is the author gives us really almost like a word-by-word commentary on Genesis 1, 26 through 28. In Psalm 8, the psalmist starts out and he's looking at the sky and just wondering, you know, what is man? I mean, in the midst of God, you've put your glory in the heavens and the stars and the universe. It's so big. I mean, you look up at the sky and you just think we're nothing compared to this. So what is man? Man, the psalmist asks, that you would be mindful and the son of man that you care for him. Basically, the psalmist is saying, in this big world, God, who in the world are we? But his answer, surprisingly, is not, yeah, we're nothing. But mankind is great. Psalm 8, beginning in verse 5. Yet, that is to say, though you would think man is nothing, yet, verse 5, You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands and put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. So now we can say not only was man in his original state created in the image of God as a son of God, but he was endowed with the very glory of God, right? The glory in Psalm 8 that the psalmist looks up and says, you set your glory above the heavens. He says in verse 5, you've crowned him with glory. So we look up there and we see the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, but equally what declares the glory of God is mankind himself, right? Crowned with glory in the beginning. People should have looked at man, and man should have looked at each other and said, behold, the glory of God on man. Not only this, but the land itself that man was in, as the man exercised dominion over it, being made in the image of God as God's son, endowed with God's glory, the land itself was a place of paradise, wasn't it? And the Lord's goal, it seems, is for this glory-bearing man on a land of paradise in the Garden of Eden, the goal is for this to spread all over the world. Right? The Lord says, be fruitful and multiply. This is a way of saying, fill the earth with my glory. If mankind is endowed with the glory of God, then the vision at the beginning was that Eden would spread. We've walked through the storyline sometimes, just illustrating it in this way. So I'll do it again. As I said, this year adding another landmass. Who knows what next year holds? That one got a little weird. So we've illustrated the storyline of the Bible, creation, fall, redemption, and then new creation. Put some little people here. We've illustrated the storyline of the Bible in this way, that God created the world, it fell, Jesus came to redeem us, and then ultimately we're going to have a new creation. It seems that the vision in the Garden of Eden, God sets Adam, his wife Eve, in the garden. The vision, it seems, is something like this, right? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth with my glory. But we all know that something tragic happened. Instead of Adam reigning over the earth, imaging his God well, acting as a son of God, and mirroring the behavior of God over the world, instead he rebels against his God. And what happens is that the land itself, the earth itself, is cursed, isn't it? God says to Adam in Genesis 3, cursed is the ground because of you. When mankind was in his glory, imaging God well as God's sons, the land was a place of paradise. When they don't, it becomes a cursed place. Instead of being clothed with the glory of God, Adam realizes he's naked. He needs other clothing. Instead of representing God's behavior, he's actually now rebelling. Instead of ruling over the world well, we now have death reigning. So it's just a tragic, tragic picture. One of the questions we could ask is, does this mean then after the fall that we should no longer refer to human beings as being image bearers of God? And I think the answer is we should still refer to ourselves as being image bearers of God, because the Bible does. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, interestingly, after the flood, God tells Noah and his family that all of the beasts of the earth can be killed and eaten. And so we're not committing some kind of crime against God and his creation when you go deer hunting and, you know, something like this, right? We can kill animals and eat them. They're given to us for our good, for our nourishment. But then he says, interestingly, in Genesis 9, verse 6, that man is different. You can't just go murder a man. He says in verse 6 of Genesis 9, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. That is, if you murder somebody, you're worthy of the death penalty. Why? For God made man in his own image. And also in James, the book of James, James refers to man being made in the image of God. So it seems that the reason man cannot just be murdered, you can't just go murder your fellow man now without there being great punishment, is because man is made in the image of God. No doubt a marred image, a corrupted image, everything that before we would have imaged God well at this point in the Bible storyline, we now image him in terrible ways. So the question then, I think the rest of the Bible asks after Genesis 3, is can we return to this, these themes? Can we get back to a time where we are perfectly imaging God, being perfectly conformed to the image of God? Can we get back to this place where we God looks down and says, these are my sons, that we're in a state of glory, and that even the land can become paradise again? And the answer is yes. Interestingly, in the Bible storyline, very soon after Genesis 3, the Lord embarks on this work that looks like he's restoring all of this. Now, it's kind of at this point in the Bible storyline, so I'll just bring it down over here. He calls a people to himself, the nation of Israel. And in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, guess what God does? He refers to Israel as his son. And he brings them into a land. And the land is described like Eden, a land flowing with milk and honey, right? Even when they're brought into the land, it seems that their rule over the land is going to be good. In fact, in Joshua 18, we're told the land lay subdued before them, which is what God told Adam in the beginning, right? Exercise dominion over the earth, subdue it. So now it looks like maybe Israel's the answer here. Is God kind of doing this as he picked a people and he's going to restore all these things through Israel? They're God's son. In fact, maybe they're going to image him well and be ideal sons. He tells them, be holy as I'm holy. Puts them in a land that looks like Eden. I mean, it kind of looks like this, Adam in the beginning, right? But very much like Adam, Israel sins, don't they? They don't image God well. They don't resemble him well as God's son. They do not dwell in a state of glory. In fact, not only are they driven from the land in exile, but at times when they sin and the judgment of God falls, you know what? The land suffers drought and devastation. And yet, even though it doesn't seem like this project, if you will, is working, God promises that one of David's sons, he's going to raise up. One of David's sons, he's going to raise up to be this great king. A king that Psalm 2 says that God will say to this king, ask of me and I will give you the whole earth as your possession. Psalm 2 verse 8. In 2 Samuel 7, God promises that David's son, this great king to come, he would be God's son. Like I said, he has promised that he will reign over the whole world. And ultimately, though Israel is driven out of the land, God makes these promises that he's going to restore them to the land. We saw a bunch of these in Ezekiel last week, right? He says, I'm going to bring my people back to the land. In fact, in Ezekiel 36, the land is described as Eden. And not only does the Old Testament describe this land, God bringing Israel back to this land, and the land is described as Eden, but ultimately, we picture the land, Jerusalem, as filling the whole earth, don't we? Isaiah chapter 27, verse 6. The Lord says, one day Jacob or Israel, that is Jerusalem, the land, will bear fruit, and there will be shoots coming out of it that will fill the whole earth. So it seems like God is doing something to bring about this reality, though this has happened, right? Even though you think it should have gone from this directly to this, even though this has happened, even though the fall has happened, it seems like God's making a promise. He's working away. He's bringing us back to this. Well, how does he do it? How does he bring about this promise? Let's enter back into the storyline then here again. And the answer is through Jesus Christ. when Jesus comes into the world, he is the answer to how paradise can be regained. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, let me read you what this verse says about Jesus of Nazareth. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. By firstborn, it means the supreme one, the one who reigns. So here we have Jesus, the image of the invisible God, the supreme one over creation. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His divine power. So here he's the radiance of the glory of God. And Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power by His resurrection from the dead. In Matthew 28:18, what about this king then reigning over the earth? You remember what Jesus says in Matthew 28:18? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So it looks like Jesus is then this one. He is the image of God. By His resurrection, He's declared to be the Son of God. He is the exact imprint of God, the radiance of the glory of God, reigning over the whole earth. Well, then the question is, okay, great. Well, now you have Jesus, when it looks like maybe this scene again. But what about this scene, right? Does Jesus affect us any? Does Jesus have any effect on us being able to get back to this picture? And the answer is, yes, He does. Let's take each of these themes one at a time. Image. Is God working in any way to restore us to the perfect image bearers we were in the beginning? The answer is yes. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. I want to just show you a few verses and watch how these themes all come together again. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Now, this is a crucial text we'll actually return to here in a second. But in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, Paul says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." So if we're created in the image of God, and Jesus Christ is the image of God, then Romans 8:29 says, here's what's happening. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord begins this process whereby you're being conformed to the one who is the image of God. So we're being conformed to the image of God. What about glory? What about returning to the state of glory? 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul writes, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image." So here we are again, this conforming of image. We're being transformed into the same image as we behold the glory of the Lord. And we're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. That is to say, as we behold the Lord Jesus Christ and place our faith in Him, not only are we being conformed to His image, transformed into His image, but we're actually growing in glory, being transformed from one degree of glory to another. What about sonship? I mean, can we be thought of still as God's sons? Yeah, look at Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4, just a few pages in your Bible, beginning in verse 4. Galatians 4, 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Now again, why doesn't Paul here say, if your faith is in Christ, you're a son or a daughter? Right? Women can believe too. Well, it's because he's picking up on this imagery. Remember back in the day, in the ancient Near East, to be in the image of God meant you were a son of God, one who resembled him, who represented him. What he's saying is it's not just men who can be this. The women are being adopted as sons. It's women who were also created in God's image. It's women who also are to resemble and reflect God. It's women also who can be restored to this element of glory. Well, then let's just ask. I mean, really, does the Bible want us to bring all these threads together? Does the Bible want us to think of Jesus coming so that we can be restored to the image and adopted as sons and returned to the state of glory and reign with him? Does it want us to be thinking about Psalm 8 and this picture of mankind crowned with the glory of God and somehow getting back there? It does. Let me show you one other text. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 really can only be understood well in light of this storyline we've laid out, in light of these themes. The author of Hebrews is just great because he's just a really good Bible reader. Sometimes we think the New Testament authors are just playing fast and loose with the text, right? Because they say stuff like, you know, that rock was Christ. We're like, well, anybody can just say that, you know? What are they, just being silly, you know? Well, you read through the book of Hebrews, and it's just so fun how we see that he's just a good Bible reader. I mean, we saw that in week one with this theme of rest, right? Or week two, maybe. This theme of rest. What's he doing? He's just reading the Bible. He's going, if Joshua gave them rest, why do I keep reading the Bible and find in Psalm 95 that David's still talking about rest? Well, he does the same thing here. He's just reading his Bible, and he brings up a point here. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, he's showing that men are greater than angels. He says, now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. Or that he's showing Christ superior to the angels, actually, at this point. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It had been testified somewhere. I made a joke. The author of Hebrews is not wanting to tell you where, but we know. Psalm 8. It has been testified somewhere. Psalm 8, verse 5 through 8. What is it for? Starting verse 4. What is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. I was going to comment a bit on this verse, this last verse we've had. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. He's just explaining the verse. We all get that, right? He subjected everything into man. It's not like everything but the buffalo, right? Everything. Well, then the question would be, well, author of Hebrews, we'll call him Charlie. No, I'm kidding. Well, author of Hebrews, if I look around at the present time, it doesn't seem like everything's under our control, does it? And the weather's not under our control. If it were, I might make it stop raining. Or fewer tornadoes. Why any tornadoes, right? Well, he acknowledges that too. He's not only a good Bible reader, he's a good investigator of culture. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Look around. We don't see everything in subjection to men. But we do see something. What do we see? But we see him. Now hold for a second. Who is him here? He's about to tell us. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory. Remember Psalm 8? Yet you have crowned him with glory. That's what the psalm went on to say. What is man that you're mindful of? The son of man that you care for? You made him a little lower than the angels. Put everything in subjection under his feet. You've crowned him with glory and honor. I don't see everything in subjection to man now. But what I do see is I see Jesus, and he's crowned with glory and honor. because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist. We could stop there for a second and say, this figure right here, for whom was the world created? Jesus. Right? It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist. And now we have a phrase that is huge. In bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. That is to say, Jesus' mission as he comes to the earth, the reason he tastes death for us, is because his aim is not to return to this picture where there's one man reigning over the earth, but it's to bring many sons to glory. That's why in this drawing, I only have four, but the representative of a lot. You have other sons, right? We're reigning on the earth with Christ. This is his goal. The reason Jesus comes is because he's restoring this. We're being conformed to his image, the one who is in the image of the visible God. And he's bringing many to sonship through faith with the one who is God's son. We are adopted as sons because he's bringing many sons to glory. So this picture is being restored. What about the land? In this state of glory, I mean, so far we've not really read anything about the earth itself. I mean, is God's goal kind of to conform us to the image of Christ, make us sons, bring many of us to glory, and then just cast the earth away? Or do we reign in glory as image bearers and God's sons over a kind of messed up world? No. I think I said one final text. I promise this is one final text. Romans chapter 8. Let's go back there. This will bring all our elements together. And I think it'll show that when we've been reading the Bible correctly. Now, as we read this text, keep these themes in mind. Image, sons, glory, and land. I'll write here creation, right? The created order, creation itself. What you find in Romans 8, 18 through 30 is that Paul's bringing all of these threads together. Romans 8, 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. What's Paul talking about? The glory. He's talking about this return to the state of glory, right? We'll read on. For the creation, I think here he's talking about the earth itself. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, the creation, the earth, in this state, it's waiting for something, namely, the revealing of the sons. What's revealing of the sons mean? Well, he's going to go on to argue the sons are revealed when they're raised from the dead. Or, if we're alive with Christ, instantly glorified. Right? Why do they use the word glorified? Because it's returning to the state of glory, right? So the creation's waiting for the day God's sons will be manifest or be raised. Why? Verse 20. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. As creation after Adam sinned, it was cursed by God, not because it wanted to be cursed, but because it was cursed. But it was subjected to futility, verse 20 continues, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, this picture, set free from that, set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Can creation itself kind of be returned to the state of glory? That's what it's longing for. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. What's he mean? Wait, what are we? We are sons, but what are we waiting for? The redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. He then talks about the Spirit in us groaning for this day. And then we can go down to verse 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So here, return to the image. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Right? In order that he might be the preeminent one among many brothers, among many sons. And those whom he foreknew, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's bracketed with glory, isn't it? So here's God's work and plan. We who were created in God's image in a state of glory as God's Son over a place of paradise have squandered everything by our sin. Leading to this point, but God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, who is the image of God, who is God's Son and declared to be God's Son by His resurrection, who bears God's glory, who's crowned with glory, is promised the whole earth. So that when we place our faith in Him, what's going to happen is these things are already beginning to be restored, but one day when Jesus Christ returns, in that moment, we'll be raised from the dead. When we're raised from the dead, we'll be finally perfectly conformed to the image of God. It'll be manifested before all the world that we are God's sons by our resurrection from the dead. We'll dwell in a state of glory, and the earth itself will be freed from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory that mankind himself knows. And by mankind, I mean those who believe in Jesus Christ at that point. Not everybody. Of course, others will be cursed. So God's work is to restore us to this image. So what's this mean for us then? Well, a few things. Here's some quick applications of this truth. Number one, we need to be about fulfilling the Great Commission. When Jesus, as God's Son, crowned with glory, having authority over all the earth, gathered his disciples to himself, he said, "Go and make disciples of all the nations." Right? Why? Because right now God's glory fills the earth as people place their faith in Jesus Christ. That's how it happens. If people are going to be restored to a state of glory, it's necessary that they place their faith in Jesus Christ, that they are sanctified, that they grow and ultimately are glorified. So we need to be about the Great Commission. Number two, if we're God's sons, then it is important that we reflect and resemble our God in the world. It's important that you can look at us and be reminded of what He is like. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father." Why does it work that way, that they see our good works and glorify our Father? Because we are His sons. See, the Son is to be reminded of the Father. So it's crucial for us just to live holy lives. Number three, as God's image bearers, I do think it's important that in our day-to-day lives, we're exercising our limited dominion over the earth in such a way that we're always pushing against sin and the effects of the fall. As the church, our mission is the Great Commission. That's what we're about. As individuals in our lives, we labor to fulfill the Great Commission and we spend a lot of our time just pushing against the effects of the fall, pushing against sin, don't we? So if you're working in the hospital, one of the things you're doing is you're recognizing that sin came in, sickness came in because of sin, but you're pushing against it, aren't you? If you're the guy that sprays lawns for a living, you know what you're doing? You're saying, there are thorns and thistles, but I'm fighting against them. I'm exercising my control and dominion. If you're a professor, you know what you're doing? You're saying the fall corrupted our thinking. And I'm going to try to help set it right. If you're Nathan and Susan Young, you're saying, only in this kind of world do we have homeless women and children. But I'm fighting against it. So as God's image bearers, as individuals, we need to see everything we're doing in life as pushing against the effects of the fall. Knowing that this day is coming, demonstrating that there is another day coming. And then finally, just knowing this day is coming, we need to look forward to that day and yearn for it. We need to live in light of the reality of that day. If that day really is coming, then don't fixate yourself on a number of things that don't matter in eternity. If that day is coming, then persevere in your hard marriage. Right? There's a great day coming. If that day is coming, then you can press on in what you're doing. If that day is coming, then you can share the gospel and risk being killed. Who cares in the end? You're going to be raised. Right? Doesn't mean we don't care when people die. You know what I mean? So I think those are some implications of what this means as those who've been created in God's image, as God's sons, endowed with glory, reigning over the earth. So I have time for a few questions before we close this morning. So any questions you have about what does it mean to be made in God's image? What's it look like? How does this fit in the Bible storyline? Yes, Clint.
I'm just seeing, just maybe a comment, maybe you can say a few things to help us out. We try to humble ourselves, and then we look at, well, we're the son of the king. And
sure.
So it's kind of to think much of ourselves because God is much and we're his sons, but also to think in reality of ourselves because of our sin, and we would be nothing without Christ. It's just it's a challenge, definitely think so, because I have a very high tendency, as probably a lot of other people do, just to think low of myself, but I shouldn't necessarily.
Yeah, there's a tension here. Clint's saying, kind of, how do we think of ourselves then as sons of the one who is endowed with glory and reigning at the right hand of God? And there are kind of two things we want to do. On the one hand, we don't want to think of ourselves and ignore that relationship we have with our God. In fact, Galatians 4, I think, is the Lord's way of saying to us loud and clear, you're my sons, and I want you to know you're my sons. That's why I sent the Spirit into your heart, by which you cry out, Abba, Father. So God wants us, when we go to pray, not to think, God, I'm sorry I'm disturbing you, you're the creator of the world, and I'm nothing. But rather to cry out to him and say, I'm crying out to my Father because I'm your son. And on the other hand, then, well, how do we then keep from that from leading to, right, this, I'm the son of the king. So somebody's bagging groceries and they look at me weird and you say, stop that. Don't you know who I am? You know, well, of course, that's embarrassing and weird. But the thing that would keep us from going down that route is to say, that's right. We're brothers with Christ, sons of the Father. And what does Jesus say? If they called the ruler of the house Beelzebub, what are they going to do to you guys? Right, that the one who is our brother was murdered. And so how should we expect any less than that? Because we are sons of our Father who men hate. And our weapons now aren't, well, then you hate our Father and we're his sons, we're going forth. Our weapons are not actual swords against flesh and blood. We would go forth with the gospel. In fact, saying, we'll preach the gospel to you, even if it means we have to lay down our lives to do it. Because our brother laid down his life and God raised him up from the dead, and he'll raise us as well with him. So I think that's how we keep ourselves. If our Lord washed our feet, how much more should we then humble ourselves before others, right? So, yeah, that's a good point. So on the one hand, yes, you must know and delight in and be moved by your relationship to your Father as sons and cry out to him as if he's your Father. And on the other hand, keep in mind, the way they treated our elder brother, they're likely to treat us. And that's okay, because he too was raised and will be raised. Yeah. More questions? Yes, Ray.
That Genesis 9 text and Genesis 3 text pull out significant ethical implications for us, how we see other people.
Yes.
First thing, the main image of God. That's challenging to me, just in thinking, seeing other people as image bearers, pagan or believers,
yeah,
well-behaved or not well-behaved, this is the way we need to.
Yeah, yeah. Ray just points out, for the sake of the microphone, image-bearing has ethical issues, right? We treat others with dignity, not even because we like them necessarily, but because they're made in the image of God. This has impact. So I think we should teach our children not, hold the door for that lady because you live in the southern United States, But hold the door for that lady because she's made in the image of God. Right? The reason that, yeah, we should, you know, go visit the nursing home is not because we just love the building. Because, or that we even know the people. Because they're made in the image of God. And so, yeah, it does have ethical implications. We treat others with dignity and honor because they're made in God's image. Yeah. Any other questions, thoughts, comments? All right. Yes, Tom, and then Leanne, I think, maybe. Go ahead.
We're going to have a video in a
bit. Yes, I didn't announce that. Leanne, and then I'm going to end with Tom's comment. I mean, all we knew is that no one has ever seen the Father at any time, but the Son has made him known to us. So so I don't think we necessarily look at the incarnate Christ and, I mean, the Lord, the Father's called the invisible God, you know, but so what we know of God, at least what our eyes perceive of God, we're seeing in the Son. And for us, unlike the early believers, we haven't seen him and touched him and heard him and handled him, but we have who he is testified to us in the Word. Which is interesting because Paul does talk in 2 Corinthians 3 that even now, as we behold his glory, we're being transformed in his image. So I think the way we behold his glory is through the Word, through the proclamation of the gospel. When somebody preaches the gospel, actually the glory of Christ is upheld, I think, in such a way that we see his glory and are transformed in his image. We become what we behold, to the point that when he comes in all his glory, we're going to be changed perfectly. Yeah, that's a good question. Tom mentioned, and I'll close on this, at about 10:10, we're going to show a video in the sanctuary, a video I'll talk more about, but this we're trying to transition out of our church forum we have into this thing called the table, or the table project. So we're going to have a video at 10:10. So let me pray. And we'll just be dismissed, and if you want to, you can try to get in there to see that video. Father, thank you for your work to make us in your image. You're so gracious. And thank you that though we rebelled against you, you set in plan and have carried out a plan to redeem us and to restore us. And we are so grateful. Help us now as a church just to be faithful to the Great Commission. Indeed, may your glory fill the earth as men from every tongue, tribe, and nation bow the knee and confess that Jesus is the Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.